Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray that you will help me to preach in a way that honors you and encourages the saints. Father, as we talk about your kingdom, the reality of the kingdom, and how the kingdom is growing, and it will grow, may we just anticipate the day when your reign is supreme and manifest in all the earth. Holy Spirit, please help me to preach in a way that engages the heart so that we all might drink from your word and be enlightened. Father, when your word speaks, you speak, and I pray that you will speak to us this day. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1989, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen published a book entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. Now, this book was released with very little fanfare when it came out, but over time, it grew to become the public relations manual for the LGBT lobby. Some of the insights that they promote, for instance, are encouraging homosexuals to come out of the closet. Because they would say by staying in the closet, you almost imply that it's something to be ashamed of. It's a secretive, furtive lifestyle. But if you are open and proud, that will help with public acceptance. Secondly, they also advocate talking about it in terms of of being born this way, that it is a DNA issue. It's not a choice. Because they reason if you were to talk about homosexuality as a choice, it opens a moral can of worms, and you don't want to go there. But another tenet, and I found this one the most interesting, is how they address how to deal with the greatest obstacle to the public acceptance of Christianity. Public acceptance of homosexuality, and you guessed it, it's biblical Christianity. And they advocate a two-prong strategy. Number one, muddy the theological waters. Find some scholars who will explain that the Bible doesn't necessarily condemn homosexuality, that it may allow for a loving, monogamous homosexual union. The Bible would actually affirm that. And then celebrate the moderate churches that advocate that view. And then secondly, is you need to work on the perception of those who still oppose homosexuality. You need to help them and help the American public to see them as angry backwoods bigots. If homosexuality is not necessarily condemned in the Bible, if there's two alternative theological understandings, then why does one choose one and not the other? Well, the motive is hate. And so they actually and very openly say that Christians need to be portrayed as hysterical backwoods preachers drooling with hate to a degree that looks both comical and deranged. And they talk about how to use the media to advocate this character. They even give a concrete example, which is just fascinating. They give a concrete example of how to get this message across to the American public. You have a television show, and in the show there is a scene of an unctuous, beady-eyed backwoods preacher who is talking about those abominable homosexuals and just thundering from the pulpit in rage against these people. And as the soundtrack of the preacher plays, the scenes cut from the preacher to images of normal-looking, decent, likable homosexuals or homosexuals who have been abused and victimized. And the whole time, the soundtrack of the preacher is playing. And then at the end of this montage of innocence, the camera pans back to the beady-eyed preacher with a poisonous face. That was 24 years ago that book came out. And this past Wednesday, I think we have seen the success of the gay rights movement as they have achieved, at least in their opinion, and rightfully so, a monumental victory. Potentially a turning point as the Defense of Marriage Act has been repealed by the Supreme Court. Now, what I found really interesting about that decision is this. It is the acceptance of that view of Christianity by the Supreme Court itself. Anton Scalia, writing for the minority, talked about the majority's rationale for overturning this act. He writes, "But the majority says that supporters of this act acted with malice to disparage and to injure same-sex couples. It says that the motivation for DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, was to demean, to impose inequality, to brand gay people as unworthy, and to humiliate their children." Brothers and sisters, you see what's going on here? The Supreme Court of the United States is accepting the character of opponents of homosexuality and viewing them in much the same way that After the Ball instructed them to be viewed. And I think this is something that really concerns and troubles a lot of Christians, where we believe and we see and understand that in the future we will be viewed with as much disdain as the Ku Klux Klan. That we will not be seen as somebody who has honest religious convictions on the issue, but we are driven by some sort of irrational hate. And there's a certain inevitability, right? I mean, act number one is DOMA has been overturned so that 13 states can now openly give benefits to federal workers in same-sex relationships. Well, soon they're going to advocate for all 37, and it goes beyond that to celebrating homosexuality. I think there's no question in America that Christians, true Christians, tolerate homosexuality. We're not lynching them. We're not doing anything to marginalize them from society. But celebrating is another issue. And so as we see this new morality taking place where Christians are now going to be vilified, where people will have this higher moral ground to oppose Christianity, there seems to be this inevitable reality that Christianity in the United States is on the decline. It's inevitable that we will experience a heightened degree of persecution. It is inevitable that our children will have a different reality in the church than what we have, and this is terrifying. And what's even more interesting is the propaganda of this anti-God morality that is saying, we will overcome you. And so it's by the providence of God, as I consecutively preach through Matthew, that we come upon this passage in Matthew 13:31. In Matthew 13:31, Jesus counters these lies with the following parables. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Now, in this passage, Jesus talks about the inevitable kingdom. What starts off small will grow and one day dominate the earth in manifest glory. The kingdom of heaven and the king of the kingdom of heaven will reign supreme. That is the inevitable future of this planet and of this universe. Now, this is something which was not apparent to the disciples. Just like the future of Christianity is not apparent to us, there is some anxiety. Who will win in the end? You see, Satan would like nothing more than to discourage the disciples 2,000 years ago, and even now, that you are to be defeated. They want to convince the soldiers of Christ to surrender. They would love to have the soldiers of Christ adopt the mantra, if you can't beat them, join them. Try to integrate these new things. They want us to believe that Christianity must change or we will die. And at the same time, they want to embolden the enemies of Christianity to view the Bible as a fairy tale, to judge those with a biblical morality, to call sin good so that we no longer need a savior. It is an inevitable thing that they want to portray. But you know what, brothers and sisters, according to that, this parable, in this passage, all that is propaganda. And my goal today, God's goal for you, is that you will not buy the propaganda. You will not buy the lie. You will walk away from this message with a settled confidence that if you are in Christ, if you are part of the kingdom of heaven, you will inevitably conquer with Jesus Christ. And to do this, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the issue, the context of the parable, the issue that Jesus addresses. Secondly, we'll look at the truth of this parable. And then three, we'll see the method that Jesus sticks to in the midst of the waning crowds. We'll look at the issue, the truth, and the method. Now, as we have gone through parables, we have noticed that one of the keys to interpreting a parable is to understand the central question, the central issue, the reason why Jesus tells this heavenly story, right, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in this case, what he wants to get across is this: don't let the size of the kingdom fool you. He wants to encourage his disciples that in spite of the seemingly insurmountable odds against the kingdom of heaven, it will succeed in the end. Now, it's easy to see 2,000 years later why the disciples were right in choosing to follow Jesus, but it wasn't apparent back then. You see, many things that start up fail, right? And before you go all in into any future venture, you want to make sure it has a reasonable chance of success. I mean, let's say a friend of yours calls you up on the phone and says, "I've got a great idea. I am going to open a restaurant in Emporia. And even better, it won't be a burger joint." And you're like, "Well, tell me more. This sounds very exciting. A non-burger joint opening in Emporia? I want to know." And he says this: "I am going to open a sushi bar in Emporia. And not just a sushi bar. This sushi bar will have fresh fish because I have a private plane that I'm going to be flying to the coast every single day to bring back fresh mahi-mahi and other things. And don't worry about the cost of the plane. It'll just be built into the cost of the sushi rolls. And what I need from you is $50,000 to buy that gas station down on 6th Street to convert it into the sushi bar. So would you give that man $50,000? I mean, there's a couple of reasons why, multiple reasons why. Number one, Emporia already has a sushi bar, okay? Number two, would Emporians pay $40 a plate for anything? And number three, it's sushi. I mean, if I was stranded on a desert atoll and some seaweed washed ashore and some fish washed ashore and you dared me to eat it and made a bet for $1,000 that I'd eat it, then I would eat raw fish and seaweed. But for me to actually dispense my own money to buy sushi, well, I leave it for the others. So would you invest $50,000 in that venture? I mean, right there you think, well, that's foolish. It's going to fail. Now you look at what Jesus is asking the disciples. He's asking them not to invest $50,000, but their entire lives in this future venture in the kingdom of heaven. And it seems, and especially in light of the persecution that they're starting to see, that this kingdom had every reason to fail. For example, number one, I have six reasons why it would have failed. Every other revolutionary failed. Every other revolutionary failed. It's interesting, in Acts, I believe it's chapter 5, the Sanhedrin's having a discussion about what to do with these Christians. They're starting to talk about Jesus rose from the dead, they're getting a following, and Gamaliel, one of the wise elders of the Sanhedrin, gave this assessment. He says in Acts 5:36-37, "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." And so back in the day, you'd have these revolutionaries who would rise up, people would believe that they're the Messiah, then they'd die and people would scatter. And Gamaliel just said, "Don't worry about it. Their leader's dead. They will fall away." The second reason, Jesus had a low pedigree. I know we make a lot that Jesus was a descendant of David, but I mean, you go all the way back. There were a lot of descendants of David. That didn't mean much at that time. What people noticed about Jesus was where he was from. Do you remember when, I believe it was Andrew, I'm sorry, when Philip is so excited about finding the Messiah, and he goes and he tells Nathanael, "Guess what? I have found the Messiah." And Nathanael's like, "Well, what's his name?" "Jesus of," and he's excited at this point, and then "Nazareth." And remember Nathanael's response? "Can't anything good come from Nazareth?" I mean, Nazareth was podunk Galilee. I mean, can you imagine if the Republican Party nominated for its presidential nominee a man who is from podunk Kansas and went to Panhandle State University in Oklahoma? What would the liberal elites think about such a man? He has a low pedigree. I mean, we regard Jesus for his wisdom now, but his credentials back then, when family connections meant a lot, meant nothing. And not only did Jesus have a low pedigree, his followers had a low pedigree. I mean, there were blue-collar fishermen. There was one who was a tax collector. We had one who was a zealot. I mean, think about a presidential candidate who was promising that he would nominate a former terrorist, a member of the mafia, as well as a bunch of steel workers with a high school education to help lead the free world. I mean, it would be laughable. Fourthly, Jesus did not have the support of the establishment. I mean, normally when a presidential nominee, he tries to get certain parties to back and support him, to try to unite the party behind him. And you look at the major power players in Israel at that time. You had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the elite ruling family. They were the ones who controlled the temple. They were the old money in Israel. He believes in the resurrection, forget about him. Then you have the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees, they were the people's pastors. They're the ones who circumcised the children. They were the ones who taught the scriptures. They were among the people, and they were all regarded as spiritual heroes. Couldn't stand Jesus. Well, what about the Romans? I mean, the Romans, they are powerful. They control the empire. Maybe they might back this person, but they assisted in the Jews in crucifying him. Well, how about the academy, the intelligentsia, the Greeks? Well, when they heard about the message of Jesus Christ, they were like, "That's foolishness." Who was left to follow Jesus? Fifthly, Jesus' popularity was on decline. I mean, everybody loves a winner. I mean, you look at the Royals' attendance on the winning streak, it goes up. When they lose, it goes back down, right? Everybody wants a winner. People want to see who is a candidate who's going to win, and they'll just vote for them because you want to be on the winning team. And Jesus' poll numbers are dropping when he's telling them that unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. People just walked away saying, what is this? This is too hard for us. They started walking away. They're on the decline. And so many people were leaving. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you guys going to go too? And sixthly, Jesus died. People saw him on the cross. He was given a shameful death. He was given a death that was reserved for the most heinous criminals. How is he going to lead a movement? You see, there seemed to be every reason to believe that this kingdom of heaven, which was to be founded by Jesus, would fail. And the disciples at this time, they are seeing the persecution rise. They see the Pharisees turning against Jesus and accusing him of manipulating the demons by using the power of demons. He declared war on the Pharisees. The Pharisees declared war on him. And things were going to get ugly, and he was losing followers. And to make matters worse, the ship was sinking because he started to speak in parables so that people couldn't quite understand him anymore. So why would you follow Jesus when he seems to be destined to fail? Well, Jesus addresses that question with the truth in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. He uses a very simple parable here. He identifies a mustard seed. Now, we know that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the universe, but it was proverbially known as the smallest seed. It was the smallest of all the garden plants. And in this case, this farmer sows one little seed into this field. And during the seasons of moisture and sunshine, it begins to flourish and to grow. In fact, a mustard seed, one little mustard seed, could grow into a bush about 10 to 12 feet high, so great, so big, that the trees could actually nest in its branches. And he's making a very simple point here. Don't let the humble beginnings of the kingdom of heaven fool you. You see, the kingdom of heaven is going to come in the future and manifest glory, is it not? But it's already here to a certain extent because wherever King Jesus reigns, his kingdom exists, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying, don't let the small size of the beginning of the kingdom of heaven fool you. It may not have some elaborate pre-release strategy. There's not some rollout. It doesn't come with a bunch of pageantry, but it is here nonetheless. The kingdom of heaven starts out small. It started out as small as a fertilized egg in the womb of a virgin. And then the king of the kingdom of heaven became a little child born into poverty, laid in a manger. The king of the kingdom of heaven had to flee with his family from a wicked king who saw him as a rival and wanted to kill him. And when the king of kings, the king of the kingdom, returned to Israel, he was consigned to a hick town in Nazareth because it was safe there. Then the king of the kingdom of heaven led a merry band of disciples, grew in popularity, but then it shrunk and he was ultimately crucified so that at the end of his life, he is surrounded by a few loyal disciples and a bunch of weeping women. Not a very good start, you think? It was small. It was a mustard seed. But through time, it grew and it continues to grow. And one day, when it is in its full manifest glory, it will dominate the earth. Don't let the size of the kingdom of heaven and the humble beginnings cause you to back away. All is going according to plan. Jesus makes this point with another parable. In verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all was leavened. Now, before I tell you what this means, I want to tell you what it doesn't mean. Some people will look at the leaven and conclude leaven automatically equals evil in the Bible, right? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so they will reason that the kingdom of heaven is like this evil leaven that comes and basically spreads throughout all of the kingdom. Now, a couple of problems with that. You have to define each word according to its context. For instance, do we look at lion as evil? Because after all, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But later on, we see that Jesus is called the what of Judah? The Lion of Judah. I mean, lion is not code for evil, is it? It depends on the context. And in this case, Jesus is using a domestic analogy. He's talking to the women in the audience, saying, you know what it's like to knead flour. He's using a very simple image. And the whole context is about the inevitable nature of the kingdom. To say that this kingdom is going to grow and become completely evil and contaminated almost goes against the very spirit of what he's saying. He's using a very simple analogy. He's talking about leaven, where you have this woman who is kneading some dough. In this case, is 50 pounds of flour. I mean, she's making a lot of bread. It's a lot of flour. And she'll take some leaven, perhaps a little piece of last week's dough that she saved, and roll it and knead it and hide it into the flour until, amazingly, it spreads throughout the whole lump of dough. All the carbon dioxide is released from that chemical reaction, so it's bubbly and spongy and different. And he is making the point that that little piece of leaven will spread to the whole lump of dough. That little seed will grow to become the biggest tree in the garden. The kingdom of heaven starts off small, but eventually it will change the face of the planet. Don't let the humble beginnings fool you. Now, what's interesting about this parable is the gradual nature. I mean, you look at, if you want to be excited, what do? You watch the grass grow or the paint dry. If you want to see something really exhilarating, try watching a mustard seed grow and try observing a lump of dough rising. I mean, we have time-lapse photography. They didn't have that. I mean, it would just be like, all right, looks the same as yesterday and the day before. I mean, it's just so slow and gradual, but this is part of the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus begins to teach on the method of this growth. It's not through pageantry. It's not through some large, spectacular arrival, although that will happen, but for the here and now, the kingdom of heaven will continue to grow. And this is according to his plan and according to his method. Look at verse 34. And these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus explains all these truths in parables. And as you recall, when he speaks in parables, he's actually giving an encrypted message to those who are truly his disciples. Jesus speaks in mysteries. He uses language that is not apparent to all, which will ultimately whet the appetite of those people who want to learn more. They would come to Jesus and say, I know that you speak of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't make sense to me, but please explain to me what this parable means. And every time Jesus does what? He explains it. He wants his people to know. And so Matthew quotes from Psalm 78:2, which says, I will open my mouth in a parable and utter dark sayings from of old. Here you have the psalmist who is instructing the children of Israel through stories. He uses the story of Israel and what happened to their forefathers. And what he does is he backs away from the story so they get the big picture. We went to see the St. Louis Arch for our vacation a few weeks ago. And when you're standing right next to the St. Louis Arch, you can't see the arch, can you? You just see a bunch of welds from 6 inches away. But when you back away, you can see the whole scope and understand the true form of this magnificent piece of architecture. In the same way, the psalmist is helping his people to back away and see the full scope of God's dealings with mankind through the stories of Israel. And Jesus is backing away and teaching his followers in parables so they see the whole scope of God's plan. He's speaking to them in parables. He's speaking mysteries. He's not seeking to attract a crowd. He's not trying to draw a crowd with these parables. He's seeking to draw the elect. Now, can you imagine what the disciples are thinking? Excuse me, Jesus, people aren't showing up anymore. The crowd seemed to be dwindling. They're telling us that they're kind of confused with what you're saying. Perhaps it can be a little bit more clear. Now, if Jesus' intent was to draw a crowd, he would change his craft, wouldn't he? But that's not his goal. He knows that the sheep hear his voice, and when he speaks of the kingdom, he is calling the crowds to see who are those who will really follow him. He doesn't want a crowd. He wants the elect. He wants those who are truly his. He wants people to come and follow him. You see, the kingdom of heaven doesn't grow by the spectacular growth. Even in the early church, even though the kingdom of heaven spread to cover the whole empire, it was very gradual and slow and methodical, where it grew one soul at a time. There are some exceptions, like the Great Awakening, but by and large, the method is to speak truth to God's people so that God's people will come to understand God's truth and join the kingdom. See, the kingdom is inevitable. It will grow. And we need to be faithful to do the method that God has called us to do. Now, there's some implications to this. I want to focus on three of them. Number one, in light of the inevitable kingdom, we should be confident that God's kingdom will win. Now, in this past year, we have seen many politically expedient conversions. Bill Clinton, who signed the Defense of Marriage Act, has publicly recanted his view. Barack Obama reversed his view. And you see person after person coming out and saying, I have evolved on the issue. I have changed my mind. They don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You have some famous pastors who have changed their view. You have ministries to ex-gays who have shut the doors and have publicly confessed that they were wrong about certain issues. You see poll numbers doing this dramatic shift, and the image is this. Well, the crowds are all going this way. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? There's this idea that the secularization of America and the demise of the church is inevitable reality. But this parable tells you, don't be fooled. That is a lie that Satan wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that the end of the church is at hand. So get out, change it before it is too late. But you know what? Satan has always opposed the church. I mean, you look at the kingdom of God and how he crucified the king of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus rose from the dead, and there was this small band of the disciples that grew and swelled, and through the Holy Spirit's assistance, it spread in a really rapid time throughout the entire Roman Empire. In fact, 3 centuries later, the emperor of Rome converted. But that high point turned into a low point when the institutional church took over and choked out the gospel, but then it resurfaced again in the Reformation. And then institutions took over, began to oppress the gospel. Then it exploded again when many left some of these established countries so that they could practice religion freely. And then it began to grow and swell. And then another thing happened where a century ago or 2 centuries ago, they sent out missionaries to convert the heathen, and consider the success of the missionary efforts in the last 100 years alone. Now, in China 100 years ago, there were hardly any Christians. Did you know that? Despite the best efforts of many missionaries. And in the last 100 years in China was a turbulent time. Communism took over. Atheism was promoted. And yet, in this day, 5% of China's population, 67 million people, profess to be Christians. 7% of the Orient confesses Christianity. You look at Latin America. Roughly a quarter of people in Latin America profess to be evangelical Christians. In the sub-Saharan Africa, 100 years ago, there's roughly 9 million Christians, and now they estimate that a half a billion profess to be Christians. Now, I'm not saying that everyone here is a Christian, but isn't it interesting how much it has grown? You see, the center of gravity has been shifting where your typical Christian is no longer your suburban soccer mom in Dallas, but a Brazilian woman living in a shanty town or some woman living in a Nigerian village. That is your now typical expression of Christianity. The gravity is moving south, and these are robust, biblical-thinking churches. Satan has always tried to kill the church, but the church will always thrive, and it will fulfill what we read in Revelation 7:9, where John says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great number that no one could number from every nation, from tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Isn't that encouraging? Christianity will win. It will dominate the universe at some point in time. Therefore, this is the second implication, since God will cause this kingdom growth, and since the kingdom of God is inevitable, we should grow God's kingdom God's way. Now, some people will look at the poll numbers and see the shifting away from evangelical Christianity or Christianity in general, and they will become prophets with poll numbers. Studies show that the church has declined 5% in the last 5 years. Studies show that young people are leaving the church in droves. Therefore, we need to change the way we do Christianity, or the church will become extinct in 25 years. Have you heard that? They get you scared, and then they introduce some new way of doing Christianity that is very different from what we read about in the scriptures. John Shelby Spong wrote a book in 1998 called Christianity Must Change or Die. He is a bishop in the Episcopalian Church, one of my least favorite denominations, and he says that we need to get caught up with the modern age. The idea of an angry God who wants to punish sin, that is hokum. The idea that Jesus ascended into heaven is just a contradiction in this scientific age. To say that Jesus rose from the dead, we need to believe in what it means, not in its reality. And he basically fundamentally denies every single tenet of the Christian faith. And he says, basically, if we can't beat them, join them. And so he advocates a worldly view of Christianity devoid of any supernatural elements. And the denomination that most embraced that thinking was the Episcopalian Church, whose numbers in the last decade have shrunk by 23%. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Carlton Pearson was a pastor in Oklahoma, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, a pastor at a megachurch. He was went to Oral Roberts University. He was an anointed preacher. And in the early 90s, he had a crisis of faith. And as a result of this crisis, he denied the doctrine of hell. Now, most people who deny the doctrine of hell kind of do it in a very surreptitious manner. They're very sneaky about it. But to Carlton Pearson's credit, he was very open. He would tell everyone, "I don't believe that hell exists. I am a universalist." And you would think that this would be good news to his congregation. Oh, man, good. I don't have to share my faith anymore. I don't need to worry about my relatives going to hell anymore. I don't have to worry about me going to hell anymore. But do you know what happened to that church? It went from 6,000 to 300 to nothing. Christianity needs to change or it will die. Well, when Christianity changes, it dies. See, this is why. See, Jesus is not going after the crowds. He's not trying to fill the crowds. He's not saying, hey, guys, I'm going to give away a free donkey to the first 100 people who come to my new meeting, okay? We're going to have a raffle. He's not worried about the crowd. He lets them go. What he wants to see happen is he wants to find the elect, and you only find the elect by faithfully preaching the gospel because you know what? The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. There are people who come in to try to break in and kill and steal. That's the voice of the enemy. Preaching an unbiblical gospel is not the gospel to the sheep. It's a message of heresy. When you preach the gospel, the true full gospel, you will see the church grow because you are attached to the mustard bush. You sever it, it is over. So what do? We don't change Christianity. We keep on being biblically faithful to the gospel that God has given us. And that's a third implication. We need to stay faithful. You see, for years, Christians have enjoyed a certain amount of success. I remember when we elected, and we take credit for it, George W. Bush, right, in 2000, we thought that all is right in the world. We had Sarah Palin, who is a professed evangelical on the presidential ticket. We are on the ascent, and we kind of enjoyed the liberals being all afraid of the rise of the evangelical right, okay? There were Christian theme parks, a Christian music industry, Christian bookstores, Christian celebrity pastors. It was good to be a Christian. It was to your advantage to be a Christian in certain areas, but now we're reaching a point where it will be to our disadvantage. It used to be that when you became a Christian, you might give up some of the pleasures of this world. For instance, you'd give up some money as you give to the church and go camping instead of go to Disneyland. Oh, the sacrifice. But now it's not about what we give up, it's what we receive when you become a Christian. You might give up certain things, but we're approaching a day where you will receive persecution. You will receive pain. And frankly, this will be a purge of the church. You are going to see churches that will shift away from biblical fidelity because they don't want the persecution. You will have Christians who will alter their form of religion away from the biblical gospel because they don't want to receive the pain. They don't want to receive the stigma. And at that point in time, we all have a decision to make. Are we going to stay faithful or not? And you think, well, if I'm going to stay faithful, if this ship is going to sink, I want to make sure there's some rescue at the end, right? We know that the kingdom of God is inevitable because Jesus conquered the great enemies of the kingdom of heaven. He conquered sin, and he conquered death. When sin entered the world, death entered, right? We all die because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of our sin. There is a separation that takes place when we sin, and this sin is overpowering. I mean, try not to sin for an hour and let me know what you do, and I'll call. And if you tell me I did it successfully, I say you were either unconscious or you're lying. We all sin. And we're always reminded that the power of sin because of death. We can't escape death. We haven't found the cure for death. Death is this dark reality that hangs over us that reminds us that sin will never be defeated, or will it? I mean, I've been thinking about even the last few nights of, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I am in big trouble. Death will conquer me. But what Jesus did on the cross is he defeated the cause of death, which is sin. Our sin was put on the cross. Our lust, our pride, our lying, our anxiety, all of that was placed on Jesus. The wrath of God was placed on Jesus. He absorbed it all. And then when he was buried, he did not stay buried, but he rose from the grave and he defeated death. And this is the thing. When you are in Christ, when you repent of your sins and you give your life to Christ, your sin is forgiven. I mean, this world will accuse you as hateful lemmings. This Satan will accuse you of being a hypocrite. But when you are in Christ, you have a high priest, you have an advocate, and he says, no, you will not accuse my child. His sin, her sin has been paid for by me. And then when death comes knocking, when death summons you home, Jesus will rescue you and bring you into paradise with the promise that your body will be resurrected again. See, we're on the winning side. If Jesus rose from the dead, we are going to win. We are part of an inevitable kingdom so that we can, with Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, say, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You're not wasting your time if you live for this kingdom. This world is wasting their time fighting this kingdom. You see, the inevitable kingdom is not the kingdom of this world, but is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we can't allow a temporary cultural setback, which in the long run is really minuscule, stop us from our commitment to biblically faithful Christianity. You see, you will become part of the inevitable kingdom if you stay faithful to the inevitable kingdom. So, Christian, will you stay faithful? Will you resolve here and now that you will take God at his word and submit to his revealed revelation? Will you pledge all the more again today that you are with Christ, that you are with the King of Kings, and that your lot is not in this world but in the kingdom to come? Satan will test you, this world will test you, but don't believe the lie. Pick the winning team. Be part of the inevitable kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we have a choice to make. Many people have choices to make. Do we live for the kingdom of self, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of Satan, or your kingdom? Father, we have great enemies who will oppose us because they hate you. And if you're not around for them to persecute, they will persecute those who carry your name. And Father, we accept this. We don't know what the future has in store for us. We don't know what persecution will do to your church. But Father, we know that you use all things for good, and that any persecution that comes will be a means of purification and purging so that we might shine more brightly for you. I pray that we will cast our lot with you, that we will be resolved to join you, be a part of you, to stand firm in what you have spoken. And Father, may we just have this confidence that what has started off small will one day grow and explode, and that when your Son comes back, Father, it will dominate the universe and we will be vindicated and it will be shown that we chose rightly. Father, thank you for the kingdom. Thank you for the hope that we have. In Christ's name, amen.
If you rise with us, we'll sing the first verse of Mighty to Save.